come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last lesson, we studied John chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, which are the opening verses of Christ's high priestly prayer. The first five verses, we saw Jesus praying for himself, but in a very selfless way. The central theme of those five verses was the Lord asking the Father to glorify him so that he could glorify the Father. The portions of Jesus' prayer that are focused upon those first disciples must not be limited to them alone, because Jesus states truths that are relevant to Christians of every era, people group, and nation. Now let's begin studying verse 9. In this verse, Jesus makes clear the direction of his prayer by saying, "I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Since it was just hours before Jesus was arrested and then crucified, the focus of his prayer was for the disciples, which only stands to reason. He knows that what will happen to him will profoundly affect them. At first, the effects of his being crucified will seem negative to them. But after his resurrection, the pain they experience in those horrible hours following his arrest in the garden will give way to joy and victory. Jesus is making sure that their pain, discouragement, and even despair will not be ruinous to them, and he will accomplish this by performing his high priestly office to intercede for them to the Father. There are proper times to pray for the lost and proper times to pray for the church, and as I touched on last week, there are also proper times to pray for our own needs and struggles. Jesus made the wonderful point that the disciples were the Father's precious possession. In the general sense of divine ownership, everything belongs to the Lord as creator and sustainer. Given that both men and angels have an authentic free will, though the Lord owns them by right as creator, that doesn't mean he owns their heart and will. The Lord has given us a genuine free will. We have the right to relinquish our will and heart to him, which is his will for us, or to refuse to give him our will and heart in defiance of his rule over our life. Our will and heart are the only things we really own, so they are what is within our ability to give to God or withhold from him. The only way we can really love is if we have a will and heart to give away however we choose. It's God's predestined will that every human being gives him their will and heart so that they can spend an eternity with him. The Lord has, by his sovereign right and power, given us the right to choose, and he will honor our choice. But with this choice, we must remember that we will give an account to God in how we use these gifts, and our judgment will be on whether or not we submitted to his sovereign will or rebelled against it. Jesus goes on to state in verse 10, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them." Just imagine if you or I prayed the first sentence of verse 10. People would think that we had gone crazy, and in a real sense, they would be right. How could rational people make the declaration that everything that belongs to God belongs to them? That the divine nature, perfections, and power have become the common property of mere mortals? All we have belongs to God as creator and the owner of all that exists. That right doesn't belong to mere mortals. Jesus, however, wasn't a mere mortal, and as the timeless creator, he possesses complete ownership over his creation. From this statement, we can see that Jesus is clearly making himself equal to the Father as to his divinity. But as to his humanity, he makes himself subordinate to the Father as our perfect example. Jesus then made an astounding statement in his prayer to the Father, "And glory has come to me through them." This is an overwhelming thought to me. How can mere mortals that were born with a sin nature give glory to God? It's like asking an ant to give glory to a human. How could such a thing even be possible? An ant cannot benefit the human, nor can the ant speak in the language of the human to say anything that benefits the man. The ant can't even fathom the life of a human, much less give glory to a man. What would happen if the man became an ant and spoke the language of ants? Then the ants, if they could comprehend the miracle, could praise the human who became an ant in a meaningful way. For Jesus to condescend to become human was a greater distance than for a man to become an ant. Yet because Jesus dwelt among us, and because he has made us rational creatures, we can give glory to him in meaningful ways. The world at large wasn't impressed with the glory the disciples gave Jesus, but I would say that angels were, who longed to look into the works of God among men. We also need to understand the capacity of the creature. Everything in creation gives glory to God when they do what they were created to do. With poetic beauty, Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Rather than making a list of how the disciples glorified Jesus, we could state it in very simple terms. The disciples were beginning to do and be what God originally created them to do and be. By believing who Jesus is, submitting to his rule over their lives, and obeying his words, they were glorifying Jesus. We weren't created for sin and rebellion, but to love the Lord with our entire being. And when we start loving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we are becoming the creatures he created us to be. These men that were damaged on the inside due to sin didn't have the ability to naturally be what God created them to be unless he healed and transformed them. This change could solely come through a miracle. That transforming work could only begin taking place in them if they would willingly cry out for that grace to transform their lives. This transformation was working in and through them, so Jesus could joyfully declare that glory has come to me through them. As these men face the agony of the coming hours and days, they will see the risen Christ, and will, a short time later, come to the day of Pentecost, where the power of the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. Then the disciples would be endued with power from on high to bring glory to Christ in a greater way than men were ever able to accomplish before. In verse 11, Jesus prayed, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." The disciples that were with him from the beginning only knew what it was for Jesus to be with them and how he met their needs, both spiritually and physically. Jesus knew that they would face some serious doubts, fears, and confusion when he left them, so he was interceding to the Father for their victory. Jesus declared the fact, "I will remain in the world no longer," and we know he was speaking about the historical account of his death and ascension. His first use of the word world is a reference to the material world in which we live. He then proclaimed another fact, "But they are still in the world." In this case, his use of the word world could apply to either the material world or to the spirit of the world that is hostile to Christ. The need for the Father to keep the disciples wouldn't have much meaning if Jesus was only referring to the material world. But the spirit of this world is something that the disciples would need to stand strong against to remain faithful to Jesus to the end. The reality that we have to stay in this world is a challenge when we are longing to be with Jesus forever. The desire to go home to be with Jesus can grow stronger when we are going through trials and persecution, and these are going to quickly come upon this first generation of disciples. We should all have a longing to be in heaven with Jesus, and if we don't, then my advice would be for you to take a good long look at your life and see what idol is keeping you from longing for eternity and longing to be with Jesus. Before I go any further, I want to make a comment on Jesus calling the Father Holy Father. This is the only time Jesus used this name in addressing the Father. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 29, Jesus said, "Do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven." Jesus isn't forbidding sons and daughters from calling their dad father, but forbidding us to call religious leaders father. In chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus is confronting the hypocrisy of the scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders that love titles. All titles are not wrong, so we must strive to understand what Jesus is saying here. The context Jesus is dealing with is that of spiritual leaders and teachers that were full of self and wanted special treatment as a result. Through Christ, those who become true disciples become part of the priesthood of all believers, and this is an important truth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter stated that you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 9, Peter calls all those who are true followers of Jesus a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Jesus superseded the Old Testament model of only certain people being priests by making every believer a priest, and he himself would be our one and only high priest. The teaching and position some churches take of having priests is an Old Testament model that was abandoned through Christ. We should never call any man father in reference to him being a spiritual leader, and we most certainly should never call any man Holy Father, which is a name Jesus used in relation to the Heavenly Father. No man, be he Pope, priest, or patriarch, should ever be called Father or Holy Father. This is strictly forbidden by Christ himself. Most of the time when people want titles, it's because they are proud, and the worst expression of this kind of pride is when people want to be called by a title or name that belongs only to God. Jesus prefixed Father with Holy as an appeal to the Father's holy nature to keep, preserve, or protect the disciples from being defiled by the unholy world in which they lived. Then he asked the Holy Father to protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. The phrase, the power of your name, has a few different ways that it can be understood. First, in thy name can be a reference to the exercise of the Father's gracious holy character working in the lives of people. Or it can be a reference to the power and authority that belongs to the only being that can rightfully be called Holy Father. Some commentators assert that this is a reference to the true doctrine that the Father gave the Son to preach. Others claim that through thine own name should be translated as keep in thy name and denotes that it is by being in God that we are kept, and that's a very good idea. No matter how we interpret the phrase in thy name, what we can know is that the Father has both the ability and desire to keep all those who come to Christ. The keeping power of God isn't accomplished by taking away people's free will, but by protecting them from that which would be their spiritual ruin. Paul addressed this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The Lord will not allow trials and temptations to go beyond our ability to overcome them through his grace. He always makes a way of escape, but that doesn't mean we always take the way of escape. Paul used the illustration of rebellious Israel and told us to learn from their bad example, which is a very wise thing to do. Such warnings are utterly meaningless if it isn't possible for us to forsake Christ and his salvation. Since backsliding is a real potential in the life of any believer because we still have to deal with our fallen nature, then such warnings have substance to them, and many have been spared the agonies of backsliding by taking heed to them. The Lord will only keep those who want to be kept, and he will not lose a single one of them because he is able to protect them to the end. Jesus then adds to his prayer that they may be one as we are one. The Lord is not only able to help people stand victorious in the day of testing and trials, but he is able to do it in such a way that the saints can walk in the unity that the Trinity enjoys. The unity within the Trinity is infinite and absolute. The challenge that we humans have is that we are sinful and rebellious, so our unity is hard fought to gain and difficult to maintain. When you look at all the division within the church, you can see what I mean. And I guarantee that devils are exploiting every weakness we have to cause disunity, since that weakens the church in a significant way. The unity Jesus is talking about begins with our unity with Him. And if there is no unity with Him, then there cannot be unity among those who claim to be His followers. Opinions divide. Pride divides. Doctrines misunderstood or misapplied divides. And a host of other issues and sins divide people and churches. Christians can have a certain kind of unity with the world, such as the basics of what it takes to live in a particular country or to work a certain job. There are then basic standards that must be met, but that doesn't mean everyone agrees beyond the bare minimums to sustain that fragile unity. For Christians to be in unity, they must agree on the non-negotiable doctrines that relate to the nature of God and man and how we are saved. There's something more than mere agreement on correct doctrine that's needed for there to be unity among professing believers, and that is love. Until we fulfill the greatest commandment to love the Lord with everything, then we will never have the power to selflessly love others. The only way that there can be unity within the church is when we love like Jesus. Until we are willing to humble ourselves and give up our rights of always having to be right, we will never love others in a way that produces true unity. The unity Jesus is talking about, the world will never know. It belongs only to those who are bona fide Christians, since the unity comes through Christ alone. This unity is not ecumenical or general in nature, but exclusive to those who are genuine followers of Jesus. When Christians are willing to live out 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, and bear the fruit of the Spirit as is seen in Galatians 5, then we will see how the power of the Holy Spirit can flow through them to a perishing world. This is unity that brings glory to God, and this is what Jesus is praying for. Moving on to verse 12, Jesus prayed, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Jesus is stating that He protected the disciples while He was with them. The brunt of the attacks from men and devils were focused at Jesus. The Lord softened the attacks that came against the disciples and used them as teaching points. Once Jesus returned to the Father, the disciples would become the principal targets that the world and hell would attack, so Jesus is asking the Father to protect them. Jesus made the point in this verse and in the prior one that He had a name that was given to Him by the Father. This goes back to the authority issue we discussed earlier. Jesus operated through the Father's authority that was given Him during His earthly years. I think it would be safe to say that the disciples didn't have any idea of the extent that Jesus kept them safe during those 3.5 years. Given the chance, all of hell would have brought these men to utter ruin, but Jesus protected them. Jesus goes on to say, "None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled." The power to keep people is as infinite as God Himself. Yet He will not violate man's free will, and we see this in our Lord's statement that none has been lost except one. So one was lost, which we know was Judas. And this happened not from any lack in Christ's ability to save or His desire to save, but due to Judas's own free will. The Greek word used for loss means to destroy, die, lose, mar, or perish. And the Greek definition for perdition means ruin or loss and can refer to physical, spiritual, or eternal damnation. Judas became the son of perdition because he rebelled against Christ's teaching and willfully rejected divine grace. After his betrayal, he was condemned through his rejection of the mercy that could have reconciled him to God. The Lord didn't force Judas to do what he did. He only used Judas according to his nature. What Judas did was foretold in Psalms chapter 41, verse 9, and in Psalms 109, verse 8. God's foreknowledge doesn't mean He predestined the outcome. Just that through His being all-knowing and everywhere present, He is able to accomplish His will in ways we can't understand. The Lord didn't create Judas for the sole purpose to use him like a puppet and then afterwards damn him to hell. It's unfortunate, but a lot of Christians think this is exactly what the Lord did. We don't know how God does what he does, and it's better to admit to our ignorance in such cases than to babble on and say a lot of foolish things that are little more than opinions or philosophical speculations. Jesus went on to say in verse 13, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Our Lord's desire is that we have his joy filling us. His joy is as infinite as he is, and it can transcend all our needs and troubles. His joy is not contingent upon circumstances, but upon who he is and his changeless self. Though men and devils rage, his joy remains the same, and this is what should be working in us. More often than not, we let our circumstances dictate whether or not we are going to have joy, but that is not how the Lord planned this. A perfect relationship with Christ will produce perfect joy and peace. But we are not yet perfect, so we have to fight and struggle at times to let faith rise up so that we can rest in him and not be moved by our circumstances. In verse 14, Jesus prayed, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. What Jesus is saying in this verse is tied into what he just stated about joy. The world, referring to the spirit of the world that is working in those who are disobedient, will hate those who belong to Jesus and have kept his word. Jesus said that he had given the disciples the word that the Father gave him to speak. This has more to do than the mere preaching of the word, but with the grace to help them understand the word and apply it to their lives. Multitudes heard Jesus preach, yet the majority of them refused to believe. Those who did believe, the Lord gave them the grace to understand the truth and live it out. This grace was offered to everyone that heard him preach, but saving and keeping grace works only in those who will lay hold of the grace that is freely offered to them. One important expression of this grace working in and through the disciples can be seen in their growing to be more like Jesus. This is seen in what Jesus said, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. This is the case for all those who are genuine followers of Jesus because they have the true grace of God working in them. Since they are striving to be like Jesus, they are not of the world just like Jesus is not of the world. To go contrary to the world is like a fish that is fighting his way upstream. Everything is fighting against him. The force of the water, the blowing of the wind, and the force of gravity. It can be easy to give up when it seems like we are going nowhere, when we are fighting against all the forces of this world and of hell. It may be that we are only moving inches ahead, but we must understand that our movement is greater than it first appears. We may be moving only inches ahead, but we are overcoming the forces of this world and all the devils that have been working against us. And this is a great accomplishment. They haven't won. We are standing victorious. And though we die in the midst of the struggle, if we remain faithful to the end, we will receive a crown of life. It's not about how far upstream we have gone, but whether or not we have pressed on through the grace of God against all of our enemies. This leads us into the next verse. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Though devils may shoot their hellish arrows at us and may even at times wound us, if we remain faithful to the end, the prize of eternal life awaits us. Jesus is interceding to the Father for this very thing. It wasn't the Lord's will to take us out of the world, but to make us victorious over the evil one and his godless domain. We need protection from the forces of hell. I don't know how powerful demons are, but they are more powerful than our natural abilities. But through Christ, we are as victorious as God. When he is our victory, then all the devils combined cannot defeat us. One way or another, the Lord gives victory to all those who love him and want to live the victorious Christian life. Jesus then repeats the point of verse 14 by stating, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus repeated this point so they could grab hold of this truth that they cannot be part of the world and belong to Jesus at the same time. They needed to get this truth deep inside of them because the hellish attractions of the world would strive to allure them away from Christ. The importance of this is seen in the next verse where Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify is to make holy, to purify or consecrate for the purpose of being set apart for holy use. The practical application of this is how we are to live a holy life in this fallen world. This is the point of us being in the world, but not of the world. We are not of the world because we are set apart by God to be holy because He is holy. One of the means by which the Lord makes us holy is through His Word. The truth shows us what we are and what the Lord is calling us to be. It reveals to us our sin and the means to overcome our sin. It exposes us to the true spiritual condition of the world and how we can live victorious over it. Biblical illiteracy is killing the church. People have gotten themselves so busy and pleasure-driven that they refuse to take the time to know God's word so that they can know what it means to live a sanctified life. What the Lord commands, He will surely supply and give us the grace to live it out. If we are not living a sanctified life, the only one that is to blame is ourselves. Fenelon made the powerful statement, "You already know a great deal more than your practice. You do not need the acquirement of fresh knowledge half as much as to put in practice that which you already possess." It's the application of truth that produces a sanctified and holy life. So the word must be put into practice, or we will never receive the victory Christ purchased for us. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus went on to say, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Here is the principle of true discipleship, that whatever the master does, the student does as well. Discipleship is being forsaken in the church today and being replaced by unbiblical teachings such as coaching and the like. For there to be discipleship, there must be a teacher worth following and a student that will follow. The compromised, lukewarm condition of the church makes it that there are few leaders worth following today. Instead of getting right with God, we make counterfeits such as the coaching fad that came directly out of the corporate world. Unfortunately, this has taken hold of the church today. Just look at Jesus. What He wants His disciples to do and be, He first modeled for them. That is true discipleship, and it begins by being a living epistle to be read by those you want to disciple. Jesus presents two things He wants the disciples to live out, and so He first lives them out before them. The Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son obeyed. The disciples saw how Jesus submitted to the Father and obeyed His every command. He then goes to the disciples and commands them to do the same thing to Him. He was sending them into the world to rescue all those who would by faith lay hold of their teaching. The truth Jesus brought into the world couldn't stay within the little country of Israel. It must spread throughout the entire world, so He was sending them. The second thing Jesus modeled for the disciples was the sanctified life that He is calling the disciples to live out. They saw through Jesus what it means to be holy and set apart, and the power that comes out of such a life. This is a very important truth that we need to see working in our own lives. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 34, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." Why was the Spirit given to Jesus without limit? Because He was without sin. He was fully sanctified. If we were more sanctified, then we would see the Lord do greater things in and through us. Jesus lived out the sanctified life that eventually took Him all the way to Calvary. He told us that we would do greater things than He did if we would live the kind of life that He anoints. This is where the rubber meets the road. Are we a people that the Spirit can anoint? I'm not saying that we deserve the anointing or can earn it. We know that the Lord wants to anoint His people to reach the lost, and there are certain things that are conducive to receiving the Spirit's anointing. Living a holy, sanctified life is absolutely central to this. He is waiting for us to live a life that He can anoint. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
thirst no more. So come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.